I don't know about you, but it doesn't seem that long since Christmas was here. And now we're talking about Easter in just a couple of weeks. It's amazing how time goes by. The years just seem to click by. And every time, this time of year, we always turn to what we call the Passion Week in the Gospels, that tell us about the things that took place in the life of Jesus and the things that he taught and the things that he did and the special connection and the deepening of the relationship that he had with the apostles that becomes very clear in regard to this. Passion Week continues. And the cross is ever looming before Jesus. I don't know about you, but when there's something that I'm really anxious about, it's hard for me not to fixate on it. I can't imagine what it would be to be someone that has been charged with some terrible crime and sentenced to execution and knowing when your time is going to end in this world. You wonder if Jesus was just clicking off the minutes. At the same time, we know this, that Jesus made the very most of the time that he had left. He didn't sit around brooding about what was to fall upon him. He didn't sit around depressed, not willing to do much of anything. He didn't seem to be fixated on it either, because there's a lot of things he did during that week. And just remember, he did those things for us. He did those things for you. He did those things for me. We've talked about how all of his opposition really raises up. He's been opposed all along from the very beginning of his public ministry. It started from the very minute he started teaching and preaching and doing miracles. And it's been unrelenting now for 3 years. It continues on now. But being the faithful servant he is to his Father and the Redeemer of us, he continues to go to this temple every day, continues to teach, continues to heal people. In other words, he continues to do all the things that he's been doing now for 3 years. I would imagine these days, in a sense, are very special for him, because before, when he was up in Galilee, he was all over the countryside, but here he is in Jerusalem, and he's at the very heart of the matter, and he's in his Father's house, which is really his house. His opposition has come to him repeatedly now. First, the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the Herodians have now come, all very in-your-face groups in the Jewish community of those days, all of them standing in opposition to Jesus, all of them questioning his authority to do what he's doing and to be where he is and to say what he says. Those have come and they failed. And we know when there are different factions that are in opposition to one another, they celebrate when their opposition fails. And they go with great arrogance and pride very often, thinking that they're going to be able to do what their opposition could not do. But everyone has failed. Another group comes today, the Sadducees, and probably one of the reasons they're coming is because everybody else has failed and they've got it figured out. They're going to be able to do what no one else could do. Verse 23 in chapter 22, and on that day some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother, so also the second and the third and down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, as they had always been. Sadducees, another group, is a religious group, mostly made up of the priestly people, but also of some of the more well-to-do folks. Had some degree of power and authority in the Jewish community. However, they were unpopular with the common folk because they were real snooty and they looked down their nose at pretty much everybody else. They denied some things that most of the Jewish people believed in. They denied immortality of the soul. They denied the existence of angels, and they denied the bodily resurrection, which was a sore spot between them and the Pharisees. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee? Remember that? You remember when he stood before the different people and he was examined and all that kind of stuff? He had a piece of information that he used to his advantage, and that was he started talking about the resurrection of the dead, because the people that were there happened to be, some of them were Sadducees and some of them were Pharisees. And the next thing you know, they're all arguing with each other, and Paul's the limelight was taken off of Paul. You need to understand something, that these groups did not like each other. They disagreed grossly with one another on all kinds of things. But we see them coming together, in a sense, with a common purpose, and that is to discredit Jesus and ultimately have Jesus killed. Well, there is nothing in this universe more foolish, ridiculous, when a human being attempts to get the best of God. It is laughable. And yet, it seems as though there are always people who are willing, not only willing, but desiring to give it a go. It happens all the time. Can you think of such a preposterous story as the deal with the seven guys and all dying and marrying the same woman? Isn't that a little bit of an exaggeration, don't you think? Do you think that's certainly it's possible, I guess, but do you think it's very probable at all? Not likely. Notice here they say that Moses wrote. Moses, for the Jewish people up to that point, was maybe, other than Abraham, was probably number two as far as in importance and authority in their eyes and all of that. And they think that by quoting something that Moses has written, they can justify challenging Jesus. Just remember this. This is the words of Jesus written down. Moses is only speaking what God has given to him. And this is what he wrote. First of all, he said if they lived together, so you need to understand that this was a situation where the whole family was living together in the same household. If a man dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. His husband's brother shall go in to her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother. It's often called the law of the levirate marriage. Possible? Not very likely. Not to the extreme we're talking about here. it's funny that these guys who didn't believe in a resurrection to begin with are coming and they're asking Jesus a question that has to do with the resurrection. All of these groups have very much misunderstood the whole situation. Because they've come thinking they were the ones with authority, when in fact he is the one who has authority. They come quoting his scriptures to him. He is the author of those scriptures. They have challenged him in all kinds of ways, when in fact he is the one with authority. He is the one with power. He is the one who has the last word. It's just a measure of the arrogance and the pride of mankind. When will people learn that it's impossible to trap God ever? So when are you going to stop doing it? I hope you can see in your own life how in some ways you do the same kind of things very often. Have you ever tried to second guess God? Have you ever tried to explain a situation to God like, Father, you just don't understand this. Let me explain it to you. Have you done that this week? Have you done it this morning? Lord, you just don't know how much pain I'm in. Lord, you just don't know how people treat me. Lord, you don't know how lonely I am. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And we need to remember this, that hardship comes upon us for a reason. God never lets any hardship fall upon any of us without a very good reason. We may not know what it is. We may not see it. We may never in our whole lifetime understand it. But it comes down to trust issues. Do we really trust God in everything, even the very most precious things of our heart? When was the last time you questioned the sovereignty of God in all matters? It's funny, Jesus leaps right into, you know, they're the ones that brought the resurrection up. He didn't bring it up. They brought it up. But he jumps right into that to challenge them on their wrongful understanding of whether there is or there isn't a resurrection. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." I don't imagine these guys like to be told that they were mistaken about anything. Do you? One of my students came up to me the other day and said something to me that basically told me I was mistaken about something that I said. And it burned. Who do you think you are? I'm the one that knows all this stuff. And guess what? They were right and I was wrong. Well, what I tell them is this: you have to understand something. I don't know everything. You know, sometimes we think our teachers know everything about certain things, or maybe everything about everything, but we need to understand that teachers are just like everybody else, and no one knows everything. And that made me feel a little bit better after I've thought about that for a while. But just realize what he's saying to them here is you're mistaken, and the reason you're mistaken is because you don't know your Bible. You don't even know what you're quoting scripture. You're quoting Moses here, but you don't understand what Moses even wrote there. Calvin wrote in his commentary, this reproof applies generally to all inventors of false doctrines. And let me tell you, my personal assessment of the church today is run amok with false doctrines. Just remember this, no one is 100% correct in their theology except Jesus. Hopefully we have the majority of it right. But don't think for 1 minute that I know everything. There's some things that I'm certainly wrong about. I don't doubt that for a minute. And the same thing is true for all of us. But it is rather important, don't you think, that we get the most central, fundamental, basic things right? But let me tell you guys, there's a lot of people today that are going by the name of church, and they've drifted so far away from the fundamental basic things that you look at them, you wonder how in the world they even can say they have faith in Jesus. Whenever there's issues, it's always a result of man's misunderstanding. It's never God. God never misunderstands anything. If there's confusion, it's always confusion on our part, never on his. How would you assess the air of general Bible knowledge in the populace of our nation these days? Lots of knowledge, no knowledge, midway knowledge. Let me tell you guys, there's a lot of folks out there, and see, this is one of the things that you and I have a difficult time relating to. There are a lot of people out there, they don't know anything about the Bible. They've never, maybe they've heard Jesus mentioned casually, but they never heard the gospel. They've never had any of the things come to them that we've had the privilege of accepting ourselves. They're out there by the hordes, not just one or two. And I would say today that Bible knowledge amongst the clergy is even at a low ebb in the history of our land. And that includes me and everybody else that served in this capacity. Children used to be taught to read for a primary purpose of being able to read the Bible. That was what was in the mind of the pilgrims when they used the Bible to teach their children how to read. Because they understood this. Yes, it's important for them to be able to read the newspaper. Yes, it's important for them to be able to books. But more important than that lies in their ability to read the Word of God, which He's given to us, this precious gift in the form of a book. Now, where's that mindset today? Well, I know something that's said here really stresses some of you. When Jesus says that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And now let me just tell you, it would be fine and dandy with me if I was eternally married to Lori. As a matter of fact, I could take that vow right now with no reservations. This is a passage that some people struggle with because some of you have lost husbands, some of you have lost wives, and you wonder what your relationship will be like in heaven. And we're hoping it's just going to be the marriage just continue on. But you need to understand something. This what Jesus says is there will be no giving in marriage in the heavenly kingdom. Like it or lump it. It's his show, guys. He can make up the rules. He doesn't have to explain things to us. But let me just tell you this. We won't be the same people then. God's begun to transform us, but he's just started transforming us. We will be very, very different people then. And I can't tell you exactly what it's going to be like, but let me tell you, it is going to be so good and wonderful. And so right now, we can't even begin to comprehend it. How great and wonderful this kingdom is going to be, this eternal kingdom where we're going to live with one another, with our spouses, but we're also going to live with everybody else, where we will truly treat every other one there as our brother, as our sister, and we will love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and we will love our neighbor as ourselves completely. So I have some reservations. But at the same time, it's going to be gooder than good, guys. Questions like this, issues like this, won't even come into our mind. It's a big deal right now where we're at. I just keep praying at least we'll be able to share the same mansion. But are we comfortable trusting God even with the very most precious things of our heart? And I would imagine this is probably central to just about everything. Are we willing to trust that to the God who has loved us, the God who has given us grace, the God who has predestined us to salvation, the God who has loved us, the God who has come into this world and lived and died for us and then was resurrected from the dead for us? We have a heavenly advocate right now. His name is Jesus. He is in the heavenly throne room of God, and whenever your name comes up, he is there for you. You need to understand that God loves far better than we do. God loves far deeper than we do. And as much as I know I love Lori, and as much as I know she loves me, God loves her more, and he loves me more. Because he simply chooses to. Not because he had to, not because he was coerced into it, not because of anything that I've done or anything that she's done. Let me tell you, when we get there, we'll just be glad we're there. Every concern that we have about everything will just fall away. I do want to warn you not to conclude that Jesus is teaching here that we're going to become angels in heaven. And let me tell you, that's a lie that's propagated at times. When I was in elementary school, I may have mentioned this to you before. They used to show us, you know, the films. You didn't have CDs and all that kind of stuff. We'd have films every day. And everybody would be rejoicing we have a film today, so that means we don't have to study or do whatever we're going to do. But there was one they showed us every year, and the name of it was The Littlest Angel. Did anybody ever see that, The Littlest Angel? And what was it about? It was about a little boy who died and went to heaven, and what he did was spend his time earning his wings so he could be an angel. So a lot of kids like me kind of grew up with the idea that we're going to become angels. But you need to understand something. We're going to be higher than angels. It's what the Bible says. It's what God says. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Old Testament is peppered with teachings regarding the resurrection, which gives you some idea the Sadducees really didn't know their Bible very well. Job, which we think is probably the earliest book written, even before the book of Genesis, Chapter 19, verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Ezekiel 37, that vision of the valley filled with dry bones that God brings back to life. Daniel 12 talks about the resurrection. And according to Jesus, even the book of Jonah teaches us about the resurrection, right? When they demanded a sign of him, he said there'll be no sign given. But what? The sign of Jonah and the idea being there that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, like he will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And then it was as if Jonah was resurrected. Could it be that these guys just didn't believe because they didn't know what the scriptures taught? The priests. Can you imagine a priest not knowing the scriptures? Well, let me tell you, at one point, this priest actually managed to lose the book for who knows how long. Also this, guys, the scriptures do not say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. They say, I am their God, which tells you that they continue to exist even though their body died a long time ago. Guys have probably heard me mention something called the law of biogenesis at one time or not. You know, we have all these scientific laws, the law of gravity, the laws of thermodynamics, you know, and all those laws. And basically what a law is considered to be is something that we know pretty absolutely definitively. In other words, we don't see it broken. In other words, it happens all the time. And one thing I'll do is I'll take my keys out of my pocket sometimes, and I'll tell my students, I really wish, I am hoping I'm going to do everything I can to make those things levitate when I remove my hand. And they all laugh because they know it's not going to happen, right? Well, what the law of biogenesis says is this, is that life comes from life. The life doesn't come from non-living stuff. Life passes itself on. And if you don't have life to begin with, you can't have life. And you can imagine that that is very commonly accepted by people who are creationists. But if you're not a creationist, if you're what's called a naturalist, you believe that natural processes and laws have resulted in all of the things that we see around us and even we ourselves. You have to believe that at one time there was an exception. At some point, that life popped into life from no life at all. Sounds a whole lot like a fairy tale to me. Everything that you've ever experienced, everything that any person has ever experienced in this world, knows that only living things bring living things. Right? The God of our Bible is very often described as the living God. The living God. The giver of life. The source of life. The one without whom there would be no life. Do you know that no other religion looks upon him in that light? We said many times that Christianity is very different than every other religion in lots of ways, guys, and this is one of them. Our God is a living God. And let me tell you something, if there is no resurrection and there is no immortality of the soul, then our God has played a terribly cruel trick on us. But if we know the living God, we know that he's never been cruel in his whole existence. He does have a very perfect and absolute sense of justice, which sometimes when he reacts, people would say that's cruel. But see, he's the only one that truly knows what is right and what is wrong. And let me tell you, his hatred burns toward that which is wrong, that which is bad. Our God has never done a cruel thing in all of eternity. He's also a God who is perfect in his love. Do you love anybody? You love your husband, you love your wife, you love your kids, you love your grandkids, you love yourself. What does that love look like? Can you say that you've never done a cruel thing? Can you say that you've always been just? God is perfect in everything. God is perfect in his love. Do you understand that God's love for us is very different than any love that we'll ever have from another person? Because it's not conditional. He doesn't love you more when you're acting proper than he does when you're not doing so well. His love is not like an ebb in the tide. It doesn't go up and it doesn't go down. He's a God who is filled with things like love and mercy and kindness and compassion, and you are the evidence of it. You don't have to look any further than yourself if you know yourself. Our God is different than any God you'll find at the heart of any other religion. Not just a little different, very different. To know God means to know him in the sense that the Bible and Jesus have revealed to us, and to know him otherwise is just a perversion of godness. Because very often, those other religions, they just see him as this wrathful God who is, he's laid down the law, and you've got to abide by the law, and if you don't, he's going to squash you like a grape. It's not our God. Our God is the loving God, the just God, the compassionate God, the living God. Colossians 2:9. Jesus is the fullness of deity in bodily form. So if you want to know what God looks like, just look at Jesus.